It's time now for Sunday Fireside as we feature talks of general authorities of the LDS Church and other popular LDS speakers. On today's program, we feature a talk by Elder L. Alden Porter, a member of the 70, a talk dealing with the atonement delivered back in 2003. Our second speaker will be Elder Dallin H. Oaks of the Quorum of 12 Apostles. First, Elder L. Alden Porter. The title of his talk, The Atonement, delivered April 18th in the year 2003.
Way home. You can always tell by their suits. And these missionaries, I hope, had new suits when they arrived home. Nevertheless, as they were just walking by us, he just said, noting they were missionaries, he knew a little bit about us, he said, how many are there? And at that time, we have right now a little over 60,000. At the time this conversation was going on, we had about 55. So I said to him, about 55,000. He was just stunned, absolutely stunned. Do you know what his next question was? Why do they do it? Why do they do it? Now, how would you explain that? What would you say to a non-member who said to you, noting our missionaries, why do they do it? The conversation went on. He wanted to know more about what the church requires of us. So I thought, well, we'll lay it on the table. I talked about tithing and fast offering. I talked about the service that's done, that we are a lay church, that our stake presidents, bishops, relief society presidents, all the auxiliary and priesthood leaders are free gratis in terms of their service. He said, how long does it take to be a bishop? How many hours? So, I fudged a little. I cut it down. I was afraid if I told him the truth, he wouldn't believe me. So I gave him a figure, and he paused for the longest time and said, you ask too much of your people. Why do they do it? I want to talk about why we do it. Where is the driving force that causes the Latter-day Saints to move as we are in a remarkable way across the world? Other churches are losing population in many cases. They're losing membership. We continue to grow. President Hinckley lamented a little bit at this last General Conference that with our internal growth, from growth of birth of children, and our convert baptisms, we're only growing at about 400,000 a year. You stop and think about that. That's about 1,300 people every day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And President Hinckley felt that we're not really moving as we ought to. I'm grateful that this weekend is Easter weekend because I'd like to go with you in memory. I'm going to move quickly and I'm going to refer to some scriptures, but we'll not have the time to turn to them, but you'll know them. They're going to be those with which you are very familiar. We're commemorating, of course, Good Friday today. In reality, we're enjoying it along with the rest of the Christian world. We know that it's not exactly this day. Actually, it was, if we commemorated it properly, it'd be a little over 2 weeks ago. Nevertheless, let's go with it. Let's go to last night in the Savior's life, just prior to his crucifixion. You'll remember that he came out of the upper room in Jerusalem, down into the streets of Jerusalem. Judas had already left to betray him, so 11 came with him. They came out to one of the gates. It's supposed that it was the Damascus gate, but I don't know that that matters. He turned east, though. And across from Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. But between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem, there is a deep ravine, the Kidron Valley. It's not that far, maybe a mile and a quarter, but it's precipitous down and back up. And these 12 men made that journey. They came to what we today called the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's describe what it was in his day. The owners of that hillside had planted olive trees there. It was a commercial enterprise. Apparently, they had built a press at an appropriate place where the ripe olives could be brought. Incidentally, those presses are about twice the size of the organ. And even today, in some areas of the Holy Land, those presses are run by a donkey who just moves around and around while the olives are put in and the oil extracted. Well, again, apparently the owners of this orchard, if you will, in an effort to beautify it, had built a garden around that press and a fence of some sort around the garden. The Savior was wont to go there often. He did this particular night. As he arrived at the gate, he turned to 8 of the 12 and asked them to wait outside. He took Peter, James, and John just inside the gate, asked them, said to them, wait here and watch with me. Now the scriptures tell us that he went about a stone's throw, however far that would be, on into the garden. He was in that garden about 3 to 3.5 hours, as near as we can estimate, and we know almost nothing about what occurred there. We can pick up very, very important parts. Matthew records at one point, he said something to this effect. He said, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup we're going to talk about in a few minutes. What was he saying? Saying, I don't want to do it. If there isn't there another way? Isn't that what he was saying? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Incidentally, Mark records it a little differently, although I'm not sure it's the same moment in that 3 to 4 hour period. It may have been a different segment, because Mark records him saying, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Let this cup pass from me. It's a little different. In effect, he's saying, Father, you can do anything. Can't we find another way? But in both instances, he followed up with these magnificent words. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It clearly was the will of the Father that he proceed, and he did. President John Taylor tells us that we do not have the spiritual maturity to understand what occurred in Gethsemane. But we can pick up, as I said, some snippets here and there. I'd like to read to you the words of Jacob. Jacob is the brother of Nephi, a son of Lehi. Incidentally, the more I read the scriptures and read his words, the more impressed I become with Jacob's deep doctrinal understanding. You might say, well, if you had Lehi to be your father and Nephi your older brother and you paid attention, you ought to learn some doctrine. Well, he did. Note what he says about this experience. And listen very carefully, although I'm going to pause and draw a couple of things to your attention. He cometh into the world. Note that this is 500 plus years before the Savior's birth when these words are being uttered. And note this. And he cometh into the world that he may save all men if they will hearken unto his voice. For behold, he suffereth the pains of all men. Note carefully. Yea, the pains of every living creature, both men, women, and children, who belong to the family of Adam. Now think about that for a moment. If you were to take all the pains of all the descendants of Adam and Eve, and you were to focus them on the back of one person, even if it were pain due only to transgression, and incidentally, that's not what he says. He said the pains of all men. Focus them on the back of one person, that person would die instantly. They could not survive for the flicker of an eyelash. And yet he did survive. And the scriptures tell us clearly why. You know, in the 10th chapter of John, the Savior is trying to teach a principle to his disciples and to others who will listen, but apparently this was primarily to those who were willing to listen. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And note this, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He's not talking about sheep. He's talking about you and me. He's talking about people. Let's go on. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Now this next verse, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. He might have said, I have power to lay down my life, which power I inherited from my mother, who is a mortal woman. I have power to lay down my life. He might have said, I have power to take it again, because I inherited it from my eternal Father. Our missionaries go across the world, and I salute you who've just received your calls and are going, and I salute equally those of you who have returned home honorably, having served faithfully and well. Incidentally, a mission is difficult. This gentleman on the plane, when he said to me, why do they do it? If he'd known how difficult it was, he would have wondered even more why they do it. Well, I was in the missionary department a few years ago. I received a call from a wonderful young mother who said, my son's papers are being sent in today. He's very shy. I'd be grateful if he were assigned to an easy mission. I said to her, we now have 333. At that time, we had about 280. I said, well, we have 280 missions. I do not know of a single one that's easy. They're different in different ways. They're all very challenging. And I said to her, but don't you worry about your son. He may leave as a boy. He will come home a man if he'll serve faithfully and well. And I might say equally it is true of the sisters. I don't say this often, particularly not on mission tours. I married a returned missionary. Only when I met her, she wasn't returned. She was still in the mission field. I had the opportunity for a short time to be her, well, we called them supervising elders in those days, her zone leader. And I can tell you she was a great missionary. Incidentally, I wouldn't want to embarrass her, but Sister Celia Barnes is seated here behind me. Sister Porter and I met her in a little Argentine town where she was serving as a missionary. And I can almost weep as I tell you of her devotion and dedication to the work in far-off Argentina, in a little town 500 miles from her mission president. I love missionaries. Let's go back to the Savior, because He is, in fact, the reason we do this. The reason we do what we do is because of Him. Let's go back. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. As I say, back in Gethsemane, His life would not have survived an instant did He not have the power to say to death that you will wait until I am ready. And my young brothers and sisters, He suffered, and He suffered, and He suffered beyond our capacity. He suffered so much that Luke records that in the midst of His suffering, He literally shed blood from every pore. Now you think about that. He shed blood from every pore of the body because of the pain He was enduring. As I say, that's almost beyond our capacity to understand. Later that evening, He's taken and arrested. He goes through the next morning, or goes through the night, of a series of illegal, under Jewish law, activities culminated by an illegal trial. We won't take our time to discuss the illegalities of that trial. It wouldn't have made much difference. One way or another, they were going to take His life. But you note, over the years, for 1800 years, we quote-unquote Christians have blamed the Jews for His death. He's made very clear that no man takes my life from me. He said, I give it. And He did. He gave it. No one took it. Because He had power to say to death, you will wait until I am ready. And that's literally what He did in the garden. Well, the following day, He goes through the brutality of a scourging. Now, we don't talk about that much, but he received 39 lashes with a whip embedded with rock and stone and sharp metal. By the way, the Romans on occasion even felt that that was an act of mercy, because many men would die under the lash and not have to go through death upon the cross. Of course, the Savior did not die under the lash, but we should not overlook the enormous pain he went through on that experience. And then, of course, he's taken to the cross and there crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning. He hangs there on the cross until about noon. Elder James E. Talmage indicates, Elder Bruce R. McConkie concurs, and if you read the scriptures carefully, you'll feel that what they say is true, that about noon, when the elements of the earth began to react, that not only did he suffer the pains of Gethsemane, or of the cross, but the pains of Gethsemane returned. And for the next 3 hours, he endured the pains of the cross physically, and he endured the physical and spiritual pain of Gethsemane again. Now, let me ask you a question. Were he to have suffered for his own sins only, how much suffering would he have endured? The answer is none. There would have been none. I think, my young brothers and sisters, this ought to tell us of the enormity of our transgressions. When we commit transgression, we have a tendency to always want to lessen it by comparing ourselves with those who, in our minds at least, are worse, seemingly justifying what we have done in transgression by comparing ourselves with them. What we ought to do is compare ourselves with Him. We ought to, in that comparison, understand there would have been no pain for Him had mankind lived in accordance with God's instructions. The enormity of His pain indicates the seriousness of our transgressions. Now, let me make this point. The seriousness of those transgressions really are measured against that pain, because it's unthinkable that our Father in heaven would require one featherweight more suffering from Him than was necessary. If He did require more than was necessary, it would be cruelty. And if there's anything our Father is not, He is not cruel. Think about that, not only at Easter time, but each time you partake of the sacrament. Consider the cost. Now, 1800 years after that experience, the Savior gives a revelation in our day and time. Well, in reality, not ours exactly. He gave it to the prophet Joseph, to Martin Harris, and Joseph Smith. And incidentally, he, through them, gave it to us, or we wouldn't have it. We know that the prophet Joseph received many revelations, which we do not have. Apparently, they were for him personally and individually. These that we have recorded that came through him are obviously for us. Keeping in mind what happened on the cross and what happened in Gethsemane, listen to these words. Therefore, I command you to repent. Repent, lest I smite you by the rod of my mouth and by my wrath and by my anger, and your sufferings be sore. Note these next words. How sore you know not. How exquisite you know not. Yea, how hard to bear you know not. For behold, I, God, have suffered these things for all, that they might not suffer if they would repent. But if they would not repent, they must suffer even as I. Now note the description. Which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain and to bleed at every pore and to suffer both body and spirit. And would that I might not drink the bitter cup and shrink. Note this, nevertheless, glory be to the Father. I partook and finished my preparations unto the children of men. That's you and that's me. It's not somebody else to the exclusion of us. You and I are included in that group. And he finished his preparations unto us. Now, later on a revelation to the prophet Joseph, he was talking about the latter days and about the reaction the earth would have. And you ought to read sometime from Jeremiah, from Ezekiel, from the book of Revelation and Doctrine and Covenants especially, about how the earth is going to react as wickedness increases. In fact, I think the best is the 6th chapter of Moses. But anyway, he's talking about that here. Then let me interrupt his discussion to say this. And it shall come to pass, because of the wickedness of the world, that I will take vengeance upon the wicked, for they will not repent. The cup of mine indignation is full. My blood shall not cleanse them if they hear me not. Now you who come to this institute, you who attend your meetings, you who read the scriptures, you who pray, are qualifying yourselves as those who hear him. But hearing him and declaring that you accept Christ as your personal Savior is not enough. That is a requirement. We must accept him personally as my personal Savior. But that does not end there. We must go on, and deep, sincere, and solid repentance is a qualification for his blood to cleanse our souls. One other. He is in the Revelation I'm going to read from at this moment, talking about his second coming. Excuse me. He's talking in the third person, but you can be sure it's him. The Savior is speaking, and note what he says. And the Lord shall be red in his apparel. Interesting. And his garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat. Why would his garments be red in his apparel when he comes? And his garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat. It certainly brings to memory bleeding from every pore, does it not? He continues. And so great shall be the glory of his presence, that the sun shall hide his face in shame, and the moon shall withhold its light, and the stars shall be hurled from their places. And his voice shall be heard. Carefully note. I have trodden the winepress alone, and have brought judgment upon all people, and none were with me. Do you recall while I was hanging on the cross at the pinnacle of the pain, the difficulty, he uttered the words, "Oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Apparently, the Father even had to withdraw his spirit from him, that the Savior could endure this alone. And he notes that. And I bring to your attention the vividness of his memory. So very many years after it occurred, carries a message in and of itself, when he speaks of what occurred to him then. Now, let me conclude with drawing to your attention just two or three principles. Keep in mind forever that the pain that he endured was to see to it that you could be resurrected, that you could receive exaltation in the celestial kingdom of God. We perform thousands of ordinances a day in the Salt Lake Temple. We now have 117 temples. I can't even guess the number of ordinances that are performed in a temple on a given day. Do you realize that all that we do, all that you do, brethren, in reference to your priesthood, all that these brethren here who preside over stakes do, all the ordinance work that we do would be of absolute no effect were it not for his atoning sacrifice. It is from his sacrifice that we have the power to save the people here and hereafter for time and all eternity. I salute the two of you who are going soon to be married. I plead with all of you, if you understood what an old man understands, you would do all that you had to do in life to go to the temple to be sealed to a companion for time and all eternity. And if I had to wait through all of time to to do it right, I would do it. I remember, off the subject for just a quick moment, I remember years ago, while I was a young missionary, reading of the persecution of the saints in Missouri. I had not only the public, but I had the journal of a great-great-great-grandfather who was there. I was incensed at what occurred to our people there, and that there seemed to be no retribution. They just suffered and suffered. And I remember reading the 121st section, where the Lord, in effect, I think I can remember the words, but anyway, he said of those who had afflicted his little ones, they shall be severed from the ordinances of mine house. I remember thinking at the time, well, they don't care about the ordinances of his house. That's no punishment. Now, the revelation didn't end there, nor did the punishments end there. But it's interesting the Lord mentioned that one first. Many years have passed since then. I am a lot older, and I hope a little bit wiser, because I can bear my testimony to you in all solemnity that I think that the Father, the Son, and his prophets on the earth could do nothing that would bring me such pain as to sever me from the ordinances of the house of God. In that process, my wife would be gone. Children would be gone. Grandchildren would be gone. More than that, all that is important to me in time as well as in eternity would disappear with being severed from those ordinances. That's how important they are. I come back to the point. Were it not for his sacrifice, they would have no importance at all, because they would have no longevity. When I die, they would die. When my parents died, those blessings would have died. I bear my testimony to you, my dear young brothers and sisters. There is a God in heaven. Hear me carefully. I bear a solemn testimony to you. Our Father in heaven lives. He is real. I bear further testimony to you that the Lord Jesus Christ was born into the earth of a mortal mother and of an eternal immortal father. And through the power he inherited, brought to you and to me the blessings we've talked of today. I further bear testimony to you that the Lord Jesus Christ lives this instant. If he were here standing at my side, you would see the wounds in his hands and in his side and in his feet. They are there. They will be there for how long, I do not know. They will be there until the day comes when he appears to the Jews, and they say to him, "What are these wounds?" And he will say, "These are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." I bear testimony to you, as Sister Porter did, that we are led by prophets of God. Specifically today, we serve in all that we do, brethren, in the priesthood, under the keys and the authority held by President Gordon B. Hinckley. If he never prophesied, which he has done, if he never bore witness, which he constantly does, it would be enough that we serve under the keys he holds. For it is through those keys we have authority to invoke the name of Jesus Christ through his atoning sacrifice. I bear further witness to you that our Father in heaven knows you individually, as Sister Porter said. You are not strangers to him. He did not send you here, though, to be protected from all the challenges and difficulties of life. He sent you here to endure the challenges and difficulties of life. Do not be angry when you endure them. You came for that reason. You are not houseplants protected. You are sent here to learn, to struggle, to overcome, to suffer tribulation. But as the scriptures say, if you suffer tribulation in your Redeemer's name, it will be effected for your good. I bear witness of the eternity of the things we do, and pray that with your young lives, you will have the capacity to withstand evil, to obtain the great blessings that the Lord has not only given you, but has before you, that of which you have no concept. And this I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Elder L. Alden Porter of the 70, a talk on the Atonement delivered April of 2003. As we continue with Sunday Fireside, next a talk by Elder Dallin H. Oaks of the Quorum of 12 Apostles. This is a BYU Fireside entitled, What Desire Our Hearts? Our speaker, Elder Oaks of the Quorum of 12 Apostles.
My brothers and sisters, I ask that President Holland not give me the usual introduction. I did this so that I could introduce myself in terms relevant to my subject. I have been baptized and confirmed a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I have received the gift of the Holy Ghost. In my lifetime, I have done many things that are right, and I have done a few things that are wrong. I know that I can be forgiven of my sins. I have a testimony that a loving Father in heaven has provided a means through the atoning sacrifice of His Son for all mankind to be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. The qualifications I have just recited for myself also apply to almost all of the men and women in this audience. These qualifications are vital. Their real importance far exceeds the so-called accomplishments usually mentioned in introductions. We begin on this common ground. In addition, each of us desires the ultimate blessing of exaltation in the celestial kingdom. Even when we fall short, we desire what is right. That is the subject of my talk, the desires of our hearts. I'm interested in this subject because it highlights a critical contrast between the laws of God as revealed in the Scriptures and what I will call the laws of man as set out in the national and state laws with which I was concerned in my 30 years in the legal profession. The laws of man are never concerned about a person's desires or thoughts in isolation. When the law inquires into a person's state of mind or intent, it only seeks to determine what consequence should be assigned to particular actions that person has taken. In contrast, the laws of God are concerned with spiritual things. Spiritual things are affected by actions, but they are also affected by desires or thoughts, independent of actions. Gospel consequences follow from the desires of our hearts. A simple example will illustrate that contrast. Suppose your neighbor has a beautiful sports car parked in his driveway. You are attracted to it, but you take no action. You just look on that car lovingly and covet it. You have sinned. You have broken one of the Ten Commandments. Eternal consequences follow. Up to this point, you have not broken any of the laws of man. However, if you take a particular action, such as jumping the ignition wires and driving away in the car, you have committed a wrong that could be punished or redressed under the laws of man. In trying to determine what consequence should be assigned to your action, the law would attempt to determine your intent in taking the car. If you simply intended to borrow the car in the mistaken belief that your neighbor would consent, you might not be guilty of a crime. However, you would surely be liable for damages for the wrongful use of the car. If you intended to use the car contrary to the wishes of the owner and yet return it in a short time, you would have committed a minor crime. If you intended to take the car permanently, you would have committed a major crime. To choose among these various alternatives, a judge or a jury would attempt to determine your state of mind. To cite another example, if a document has been signed but its validity is challenged, the law will look at the signer's intent to determine whether the document was signed in jest or with the intent of making a valid will, contract, or whatever. These simple examples make the point that the laws of man will sometimes inquire into a person's state of mind in order to determine the consequences of particular actions, But the law will never punish or give effect to intent or desires standing alone. It was so in Book of Mormon times. As we read in Alma, the citizens of that nation were punished for their criminal actions, but there was no law against a man's belief. It is well that this is so. The law is an imperfect instrument. It has no reliable way to look into a person's heart. In contrast, God's law can assign consequences solely on the basis of our innermost thoughts and desires. There is no uncertainty in the administration of this law. As Ammon taught his people, God looketh down upon all the children of men, and he knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. For by his hand were they all created from the beginning. Similarly, Paul warned the Hebrews that God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. These scriptural truths mean that God can judge us not only for our acts, but also for the desires of our hearts. He not only can, he does. He has said so again and again. If you read with this subject in mind, you will probably be surprised at the number of instances where the scriptures teach that we will be judged for the desires of our hearts. What a challenging reality. It may be challenging, but it is not surprising. Why? We have free agency. We exercise that free agency not only by what we do, but also by what we decide or will or desire. Restrictions on freedom can deprive us of the power to do, but no one can deprive us of the power to will or desire. Free agency is an eternal principle. So is accountability for its exercise. Accountability must therefore reach and attach consequences to the desires of our hearts. Let us look at the scriptures and what they say on the desires of our hearts. First, I will refer to a group of scriptures that apply this principle in a negative way, making us guilty of sin for our thoughts and desires. Later, I will refer to other scriptures that apply in a positive way, promising us blessings on the basis of the desires of our hearts. The best-known scriptural designation of sin on the basis of the desires of our hearts concerns sexual sin. The Savior declared, "Behold, it is written by them of old time that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart." The New Testament has other examples of sins committed solely on the basis of thoughts, such as its condemnation of anger and unrighteous feelings. The Book of Mormon illustrates this same principle in its definition of priestcraft. This is the sin committed by those who preach the gospel to gain personal advantage rather than to further the work of the Lord. Priestcrafts are that men preach and set themselves up for a light unto the world, that they may get the gain and praise of the world, but they seek not the welfare of Zion. Priestcraft is not a sin that is committed solely on the basis of our desires, since it also involves an act, such as preaching. However, I classify priestcraft as a desire-type sin, since the act of preaching, unless it involves false doctrine, is an act we normally praise. It becomes a sin only when it is done with the wrong desire, to get gain or praise. The sin is in the desire, not in the act. The same is true of the Lord's description of persons in different dispensations who draw near to him with their lips but have removed their hearts far from him. The Lord gave such descriptions through his servants in Isaiah, in Matthew, in 2 Nephi, and in Joseph Smith's history. The psalmist condemned the people of ancient Israel because their heart was not right with God. In a letter written to W.W. Phelps in 1833, the prophet Joseph Smith used this same phrase, quote, "Remember, God sees the secret springs of human action and knows the hearts of all living. It is also useless to make great pretensions when the heart is not right before God. for God looks at the heart. End of quote. What does this mean? Our heart is right with God when we truly desire what is righteous. Our heart is right with God when we desire what God desires. Our divinely granted willpower gives us total control over our desires. But the desires of our hearts are so fundamental, so deep-seated, that it may take many years for us to be sure that we have willed and educated them to the point that all are entirely righteous. President Joseph F. Smith taught that the education of our desires is of far-reaching importance to our happiness in life. How do we educate our desires? We begin, I suppose, with our feelings. The desires of our hearts are deep-seated and fundamental, but our feelings are closer to the surface and easier for us to identify and influence. Someone said to me once, "I hate him. I can't help how I feel." Someone else said, "I can't stand to have anyone tell me what I must do. I can't help it. That's just the way I am." How about this? Did you ever find yourself doing something you thought was right, but doing it because you had to? Did you ever keep a commandment of God with an attitude of resentment or self-righteousness, or even because you expected an immediate personal benefit? I suppose most of us have had these experiences. Remember your feelings on such occasions? Do you think such feelings will be ignored by a Heavenly Father who gave us the willpower we call free agency? Don't such feelings tell us something about the desires of our hearts? If we are to have righteous desires and a heart that is right with God, we have to control our thoughts and achieve appropriate feelings. My widowed mother understood that principle. "Pray about your feelings," she used to say. She taught her three children that we should pray to have the right kind of feelings about our experiences, positive or negative, and about the people we knew. If our feelings were good, we were more likely to take right actions and to act for the right reasons. Similarly, Helaman taught his sons that it was not only important for them to do that which is good, but to do it for the right reasons. "They should not act that ye may boast, but that ye may lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." The Book of Mormon has this teaching: "For behold, God hath said, a man being evil cannot do that which is good. For if he offereth a gift, except he shall do it with real intent, it profiteth him nothing. For behold, it is not counted unto him for righteousness. For behold, if a man being evil giveth a gift, he doeth it grudgingly. Wherefore, it is counted as the same as if he had retained the gift. Wherefore, it is counted evil before God." That's Moroni 7. We must not only take right actions, we must act for the right reasons, or the act is not counted for righteousness. Did you ever see the recipient of a gift argue with the giver until the giver was so angry he almost threw the gift at the recipient? In terms of the real intent of the giver, is this unhappy episode any different from one in which a person performs any act with feelings of coercion or resentment? There are no blessings in actions taken without real intent. Moroni even applied that principle to our prayers. "And likewise also is it counted evil unto a man if he shall pray and not with real intent of heart. Yea, it profiteth him nothing, for God receiveth none such." In the history he wrote in 1832, the prophet Joseph Smith referred to a problem he had with the intent of his heart. He explained that when he first went to Cumorah, the angel refused to give him the plate, saying it was not yet time. During the years he had to wait before receiving the plates, the young prophet was tempted in his thoughts. I quote his words, "I had been tempted of the adversary and sought the plates to obtain riches, and kept not the commandment that I should have an eye single to the glory of God. Therefore I was chastened and sought diligently to obtain the plates, and obtained them not until I was 21 years of age." End of quote. In this revealing account, we find the Lord seeing into the heart of the young prophet, chastening him for his improper desires in respect to the plates, giving him time to repent and mature, and eventually forgiving him and allowing him to go forward with the performance of his mission. Many scriptures reveal how the thoughts of our hearts will be relevant in the day of judgment. Alma taught that when we are brought before the bar of God to be judged, our works will be judged, our words will condemn us, and our thoughts will also condemn us. Two of my favorite verses of scripture are in the 24th Psalm. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. I like these verses because they express the idea so clearly and so succinctly. If we refrain from evil acts, we have clean hands. If we refrain from forbidden thoughts, we have pure hearts. Those who would ascend and stand in the ultimate holy place must have both. In his teaching on justice and mercy in the judgment, Alma declared that if a person's works and desires are evil, they will be restored unto him for evil. For as he has desired to do evil all the day long, even so shall he have his reward of evil when the night cometh. In the second chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul has a great teaching to the same effect. He explains that God will judge the secrets of men according to truth. He contrasts the position of the Gentiles who do not have the law, but by their actions show the work of the law written in their hearts, with those Jews who preach the law and then do not practice it. The Apostle Paul then concludes with these profound truths. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That's Romans 2. What do these teachings about feelings and desires mean for each of us? Are we sure to be guiltless under the law of God just because we refrain from evil acts? What if we entertain evil thoughts and desires? Will hateful feelings go unnoticed in the day of judgment? Will envy? Will covetousness? Are we guiltless if we engage in business practices that are intended to deceive, though they involve no act that is punishable by law? Are we guiltless under the law of God just because the law of man provides no legal remedy for the victim? Are we eligible for blessings if we seem to seek the things of God, such as by preaching or publishing the message of the gospel, but do so to obtain riches or honor rather than with an eye single to his glory? Our answers to such questions illustrate what we might call the bad news, that we can sin without overt acts, merely by our feelings and the desires of our hearts. There is also good news. Under the law of God, we can be rewarded for righteousness even where we are unable to perform the acts that are usually associated with such blessings. On this principle, I am reminded of something that my father-in-law used to say. When someone genuinely wanted to do something for him, but was prevented by circumstances, he would say, "Thank you. I will take the goodwill for the deed." That familiar saying is a small-scale illustration of a principle that will be applied by him who will judge us. He will receive the true desires of our hearts as a substitute for actions that are genuinely impossible. Before we review the scriptures, let us note that this principle illustrates another contrast between the laws of God and the laws of men. It is entirely impractical to grant a legal advantage on the basis of an intent not translated into action. I intended to sign that contract, or we intended to get married, cannot stand as the equivalent of the act required by law. If the law were to give effect to intentions in lieu of specific acts, it would open the door for too much abuse, since the laws of man have no reliable means of determining our innermost thoughts. In contrast, the law of God can reward a righteous desire because an omniscient God can determine it. As revealed through the prophet of this dispensation, God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If a person refrains from a particular act because he is genuinely unable to perform it, but truly would if he could, our Heavenly Father will know this and can reward that person accordingly. The best scriptural illustration of this is King Benjamin's teaching about giving. And again I say unto the poor, all you who deny the beggar because you have not, I would that ye say in your hearts that I give not because I have not, but if I had, I would give. And now if ye say this in your hearts, ye remain guiltless. That's Mosiah 4. Paul described the same principle in his second letter to the Corinthians, where he said, if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. President Harold B. Lee relied on these scriptures on giving when he defined another example, and I quote, wives and mothers who have been denied the blessings of wifehood or motherhood in this life, who say in their heart, if I could have done, I would have done, or I would give if I had, but I cannot, for I have not, the Lord will bless you as though you had done, and the world to come will compensate for those who desire in their hearts the righteous blessings that they were not able to have because of no fault of their own. End of quote. The desires of our hearts will be an important consideration in the final judgment. Alma taught that God granteth unto man according to their desire, whether it be unto death or unto life, and according to their wills, whether they be unto salvation or unto destruction. Yea, he that knoweth good and evil, to him it is given according to his desires. That is a sobering teaching, my brothers and sisters, but it is also a gratifying one. It means that when we have done all that we can, our desires will carry us the rest of the way. It also means that if our desires are right, we can be forgiven for the mistakes we will inevitably make as we try to carry those desires into action. What a comfort for our feelings of inadequacy. As Alma said, it is requisite with the justice of God that if their works were good in this life and the desires of their hearts were good, that they should also at the last day be restored unto that which is good. The one raised to good according to his desires of good. If he hath repented of his sins and desired righteousness until the end of his days, even so he shall be rewarded unto righteousness. Similarly, in this dispensation, the Lord has revealed that he will judge all men according to their works, according to the desire of their hearts. That's D&C 137. The principle that we will be judged for our desires as well as our actions has two potential misunderstandings. I caution against them. First, we must remember that desire is a substitute only when action is truly impossible. For example, suppose a person refrained from paying tithing in the thought that his desire would be sufficient. The payment of tithing can be difficult, but if we have received income, it is rarely impossible. If we attempt to use impossibility of action as a cover for our lack of true desire, and therefore we do not do all that we can to perform the acts that have been commanded, we may deceive ourselves, but we will not deceive the righteous judge. In order to serve as a substitute for action, desire cannot be superficial, impulsive, or temporary. It must be heartfelt through and through. There is a persuasive analogy in the Apostle Paul's reference to the kind of sorrow necessary for repentance unto salvation. What he calls the sorrow of the world is insufficient. That sorrow worketh death. Repentance requires what he calls godly sorrow. To be efficacious for blessings, the desires of our hearts must be so genuine that they too can be called godly. Second, we should not assume that the desires of our hearts, which can apparently serve as compliance with a law of the gospel, can also serve as compliance with an ordinance of the gospel. There is no scriptural authority for the proposition that good intent can substitute for the performance of a required ordinance. Consider the words of the Lord in commanding two gospel ordinances. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And in respect to the 3 degrees of celestial glory, modern revelation states, in order to obtain the highest, a man must enter into this order of the priesthood, meaning the new and everlasting covenant of marriage. No exception is implied in these commands or authorized elsewhere in the Scriptures. However, in the justice and mercy of God, the rigid effect of the commands pertaining to essential ordinances is tempered by divine authorization to perform those ordinances by proxy for those who did not have them performed in this life. Then a person in the spirit world who desires to accept is credited with participating in the ordinance just as if he or she had done so personally. In this manner, through the loving service of living proxies, departed spirits are also rewarded for the desires of their hearts. In summary, under the law of God, we are accountable for our feelings and desires as well as our acts. Evil thoughts and desires will be punished. Acts that seem to be good bring blessings only when they are done with real and righteous intent. On the positive side, we will be blessed for the righteous desires of our hearts, even though some outside circumstance has made it impossible for us to carry these desires into action. To paraphrase Paul's teachings in Romans 2, he is a latter-day saint who is one inwardly, whose conversion is that of the Spirit, in the heart, whose praise is not of men for outward acts, but of God, for the inward desires of the heart. May God bless us to understand this great principle and to act upon it. It challenges us. It comforts us. It is true. God lives. Jesus Christ is His Son. He suffered and died for our sins, that through repentance, through good works, and through the righteous desires of our hearts, through compliance with all the laws and ordinances of the gospel, we may attain to the highest degree of glory in the celestial kingdom. That is the destiny of the children of God. Of that I bear testimony as I ask the blessings of our Heavenly Father upon us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Elder Dallin H. Oaks of the Quorum of 12 Apostles. A talk entitled, What Desire Our Hearts? Join us again next week for another program in this series.